2009 national crisis, Bible study lesson number 47, March the 16th, 2009. We're now ready for the laying the groundwork for Samuel. As a man of history, we're looking back at the book of Judges, and we're now ready for the Civil War. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. Saw in the last class the picture of depravity in the land. Now this took place, it's believed, in an earlier period than the Samsonite-Eli period. But the actual date time is not known as to when it occurred. There was no king in the land before Saul. It was a time of political anarchy and moral anarchy at the same time. You say, what's moral anarchy? Well, maximum immorality. J. Vernon McGee introduced it by saying these words: following religious apostasy, then moral awfulness, the next step downward in the life of Israel of every nation is political anarchy. We see this in the last two chapters of the book of Judges, when the tribes of Israel received a part of this dismembered woman with the message of what had taken place at Gibeah. They were incensed against the tribe of Benjamin. They believed the law should be enforced. In that respect, they had not sunk as low as we have today in our philosophy that lawlessness should be permitted and that we should have as little law as possible. They gave Benjamin an opportunity to deliver up the offenders, but instead Benjamin declared war against the other 11 tribes, so the tribes assembled themselves together and came against Benjamin. Now, an interesting way that Dr. McGee put that, we'll comment on that in just a moment. But before we begin, we better pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, all right, let's bring you up to date by quickly reading through the passage, just to lay the groundwork for what had happened so far, if you will remember. It came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judea. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him of her father's house in Bethlehem in Judea, and was there for a period of 4 months. And her husband, who arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servants and a pair of donkeys, so she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And the father-in-law of the girl's father detained him, and he remained with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. And it came about on the fourth day that they came up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to her son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterwards you may go. So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be made merry. When the man arose to go, with his father-in-law urged him so that they spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon. So the both of them ate. When the man arose to go again, along with the concubine, the servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day has come to an end. Spend the night here, and your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so you may go home. The man was not willing to spend the night. See, the father-in-law is detaining him there. He wants to keep his daughter there. she's married this man, but she's only a secondary wife, a concubine wife. He probably has more than one wife. It was a normal thing when he took the concubines that they were married to others and they didn't want to share the wealth and the prosperity that they had with a first-class wife. She probably came from a poorer family. We've already looked at some of those things. Or whatever the reason, but she was sexually immoral. She did play around on the man, but of course the man had more than one wife. But the man was not willing, verse 10, to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to the place opposite Jabez, that is Jerusalem, and there was with him a pair of saddle donkeys. His concubine was with him. When they were near Jabez, the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside in the city of Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, the master said to him, "We will not turn aside in the city of foreigners. We're not the sons of Israel. But we will go as far as Gibeah." All right, this was a town that had been left in the land and had not been conquered by the Jewish people when they entered the land, the promised land. They had failed to complete the conquest of the land, and God had left these people behind because of the unbelief of this generation, to test them in the future generations because of their own failures, reaping what they had sown. And he said to his servant, "Come, let us approach one in these places that we may spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter the lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square. The place called Jabez there was Jerusalem at that time being occupied by the Jebusites, originally, of course, founded by Melchizedek. The king priest of it had now been taken over by the Jebusites in the apostasy and the turning away from God that had occurred in this country since the death of Melchizedek, who I believe was Shem, personally. They waited in the open square of the city. None of the people of Gibeah offered them hospitality as they should have done. This was customary in the land to do for someone to invite someone into their home. They didn't have hotels and motels like we have today. And behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" And he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judea to the remotest part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judea, but now I'm going back home. And now no man will take me into his house. Here there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and your young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So evidently the man passing through had a lot of, was not a pauper at all, as described in verse 20 of chapter 19. "All happiness attended thee," verse 19, "straw to litter with them and provender to feed them with when he brought with him on them." In other words, they had the straw to lay down on for provide their bedding. They had the food for himself and his concubine. It was enough for them both, and they were packed up and carried on their jackasses. "For the young man and which is with thy servants, the supplement which is seen quite needless and even impertinent. For as yet the young man, by whom he means his servant, was not as yet in company with the servants of the old man." The sense is that there was only provisions for him himself and for his wife and also for his servant, but even enough for the servants of the old man, whether maid or man servants. No want of anything. Therefore, none needed to be shy about taking him in, since they should not be burdensome about that account. All they wanted was lodging for the night out of the elements. And the old man said, "Peace, and you only let me take care of all your needs. Ever do not spend the night in the open square." The man's willing to take care of him. The Ephraimite from Gibeah took them in. So they came into his house and gave his donkeys fodder, and they washed his feet and ate and drank. While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house. I'm reading New American Standard, by the way. Surrounded the house, pounded on the door, and spoke to the owner of the house. The old man saying, "Bring out the man who came in, that we may have our relations with him." The worthless fellows, these are literally the sons of Belial. Worthless men. in Deuteronomy 13:13 is used for people involved in idolatry. So look at Deuteronomy 13:13. Some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known." A city was enticed to idolatry by worthless men, as the sons of Belial, and it was to be completely destroyed. God placed first priority on undivided loyalty by himself. All right, so there's idolatry involved. 1 Samuel 1:16 connects it also to drunkenness. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying," I'm sorry, it's 1 Samuel 1:16. I flipped my pages of my Bible too far. My apology. Pages are sticking together a little bit this morning. My fingers don't work too well in the morning early. "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now." Oh, we got the wrong. Oh, verse 15, I got the wrong verse here, typo. "But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am not a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have poured out my soul before the Lord.'" Eli told her to put away her wine from before her. 1 Samuel 2:12. Sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Belial, B-E-L-I-E-L, of course, means worthless or wickedness. Is often used in the authorized version as if it were a proper name. Its meaning being worthless, and hence reckless lawlessness. The expression "son" or "man of Belial" is understood to mean a worthless, lawless person. Used in Deuteronomy 13:13, Judges 19:22, 20:13, and other places. New Testament term appears in the best manuscripts in the form of Belias, B-E-L-I-E-S, and not Belial, as given the authorized versions. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, it applies directly to Satan, so it shows that there are people that are under the influence of satanic concepts. In this case, it's used in direct connection to sodomy, homosexuality. Male raping male. It would be forcible rape here. They demand that the man be sent out to them. So he took him as, all right, verse 22, I'm sorry. "While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city came, certain worthless fellows, sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounded on the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him.'" They want to rape the man, homosexual relationships, sodomy. "And the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, my fellows, please not act this wickedly, since this man has come into my house, not commit this act of folly. Here are my virgin daughters as concubines. Please let me bring them out to you. May you may ravish them and do unto them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man.'" I want you to notice this Ephraimite says, "I'll give you my daughter, you can rape her, you can do whatever you want to, and I'll also give you the concubine of the other man." He didn't ask the man if he could send the concubine. I said, "I'll send the women out, and you can do anything you want to them with them." The low esteem of the women by degenerate people is always manifested here. His daughter's a virgin. Rape her all night, I don't care. Do whatever you want to with her. Ravish her. Literally. You see the immorality and the evil in this town. Even from a man from another town, the Ephraimite, reminds you of the situation of Lot when he surrounded his home there in Sodom and demanded the two angels who they thought were humans that they could rape him. "But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him, so the men seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and let her go at the approach of dawn. And the day began to dawn. The woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning, opened the door of the house, went out to his way, there behold his concubine lying at the doorway of the house, her hands on the threshold. Said, "Get up and let us go," but there was no answer. Then he placed her on a donkey, and the man arose and went to his house, to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of the concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And it came about that all who saw it, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen to that day. When the sons of Israel came down the land of Egypt this day, considered to take counsel and speak up. When the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilgad, all came together in the congregation, assembled as a man, the Lord of Mizpah, and the chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. All right, what we've got here then is the elders of the tribes assembled together and call up to, with an army of 400,000 that they can call upon. The sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravaged my concubine so that she died." Now, this man is only telling, quickly as you note, part of the story. Part of the story. This is a spin to create war through false information. He rose up, the Levite, the religious man, and answered them at their request, declaring the whole affair. None was so proper as he. He was on the spot when it was done, and so near the relation of the deceased, had a right to demand justice to be done. I came into Gibeah that belonged to Benjamin. He's particularly described it to make sure they distinguish it from another of the same name, Gibeon, that's belonged to the tribe of Judah. Thus the mistake should be made, and innocent people should suffer in their reputation otherwise, and which also would account for the tribe of Benjamin not being present at the convention. I and my concubine to lodge. Thither they came, not with an intention to stay, to sojourn there, but to spend the night. And they're much less to do them any injury or to infringe on their rights and privileges, nor in the least to be burdensome to them, having brought all his necessary provisions, everything with them. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me, not all of them, but some that dwelt in the city, the sons of Belial. He forbears giving them the character there. They came to the tumultuous and violent manner and beset the house round about me in the night. In other words, there was no place for him to escape. Thought to have slain me. The first intention was to commit the unnatural act of homosexuality on him, of course, and if he resisted, to slay him. But this his modesty conceals. It's a sin not to be named in the public place, he feels. He's got a little moral degeneracy here in which he's going to lift his head and say, "They were going to kill me." He wasn't going to accuse them of planning to rape him first. And what are the consequences? It should have been abused, bound to death, as his wife was. In other words, he would have been raped to death. My concubine have the force that she is dead or afflicted or humbled her, which is the modest expression for having raped her over and over again. She died from it. Now, he does not explain his guilt and his own evil involved in this at all, and this is what makes it interesting, because he's putting a spin on the story to please himself. Here in verse 20, chapter 20. Now, you notice that he's all innocent. And I took my concubine and cut her to pieces. Now, who would do something like that so viciously that way? Why did he just tell them? No. He had to cut her up into pieces and send her around. He wants to inflame the people. But his mutilation of the body was wrong. Lest it should be thought that these barbarous creatures, after they had used her in such a manner to occasion her death, that they had committed this fact also. The Levite takes it to himself and owns that he did it, and sent her throughout all the country to the inheritance of Israel to alarm them and excite them to their attention. They have committed lewdness and folly, being guilty of adultery and murder, and would have committed the unnatural crime of homosexuality if they could have had the opportunity to do it. Now, when he fires them up with this, he says in verse 7, "Behold, you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Then all the people arose as one man and said, "Not one of us will go to our tent, nor will any of us return to our house. But now this is the thing which we will do in Gibeah. We will go against it by lot, and we will take up 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them all this graceful act that have been committed to Israel." All right, as one man means there is unity in their decision among the elders, the patriarchal elders of Israel. Now, we find ourselves here in an interesting situation with them. There is a unity here. "Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men of the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel.'" All right, the word goes out to Benjamin to surrender these men to pay for their crime. "That we may put them to death. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. They refused to give up the men of Gibeah that had been guilty of such great wickedness, reckoning it as a reproach, as Josephus says, to obey the commands of others for fear of war, and unwilling to yield any in arms, neither on account of multitude nor courage." In other words, they felt that the demand of the other tribe was unjust to them, and it would show a weakness on their part to surrender to the will of the other 11 tribes. You see, there's evil on both sides here. And when the city is on that day, okay, verse 14 of Judges 20 says, "And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go into battle against the sons of Israel." This brings us to the Civil War. "And from the cities that the sons of Benjamin were numbered, 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone and a hair and not miss. The men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The sons of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, 'Who shall go up first in the battle against the sons of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.' So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah." Now, it's interesting, they inquired of God to see what they should do in this situation as to who should lead the battle, who should advance and be the token of where they're at. "From Mizpah, where they assembled, had heard that the Benjamites were gathered together to defend the men of Gibeah. So they went up to the house of God," that's to the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh. "Now Ben Gershom and Josephus take Bethel as the place, which was near Shiloh, for Shiloh is said to be on the north side of Bethel. But there's no reason for us to accept the fact and believe that the tabernacle was removed from Shiloh, so it's not likely they would go to any other place but where the tabernacle, ark, and the high priest was, to ask counsel of God before the high priest, depending upon when it occurred, which who was the high priest at that time. Many think it was Phinehas, was still the high priest. This happened early on. There being no supreme magistrate, judge, or general lead them, they did not ask whether they should go to war or not with their brethren. They made no doubt of that. They granted that they had sufficient reason for doing so, and that was according to the will of God, nor did they inquire where they should be victorious or not. They made no doubt of being victorious, both of their superior numbers and the justice of their cause. They only inquired who should lead them, having no general, since they disarmed or dismantled the original army, which had been put together in the book of Numbers, which had stood and existed as long as Joshua and Caleb were still alive. So we know that Caleb is dead also by this time. The Lord said to Judah, "Shall go first." Which tribe pitched their standard first to the tabernacle and marched first to the journeys in the wilderness and was ordered to go up first and fight the Canaanites, being the powerful warlike people. Verse 19, so the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against the Benjamites, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against the Gibeonites. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. Now the Benjamites won the first day's battle. An interesting thing. The place of rendezvous where they met to do battle. 22,000 were killed on the spot. Now, this makes it an interesting thing because in the battle there, the Israelites did not expect to be engaged in such a cause, to come against such fighting. Several Jewish writers think that this was account of their idolatry, that though they were very zealous to revenge corporeal adultery in the case of the Levite concubine and remove such iniquity from the Israel, yet were not zealous to revenge and put away spiritual idolatry in the case of the Danites, who had set up the image of Micah, and so had spread idolatry not only in their own tribe but throughout Israel, and therefore God took this opportunity to avenge his own quarrel and rebuked them for their sin. Now Benjamin is the raving wolf, according to Jacob's prophecy of Genesis 49:27. Hold the place and look at Genesis 49:27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey. In the evening he divides his spoil. Prediction that Benjamin will be like a ravenous wolf, successful in war but also cruel. Judges chapter 20. King Saul and the Apostle Paul were also Benjamites. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2 and Romans 11, 1. Now, the interesting concept immediately is that God is letting is because of spiritual depravity, God is letting them reap something of what they have sown here. An interesting concept. They are morally correct because of the degeneracy of the woman there to a certain extent. They're also partly immorally correct because they did not call for witnesses to verify the story of this man to find out. They should have demanded that the man of Ephraim come out and give testimony to them to get all the facts. They should have found out this man did not attempt to defend his wife at all. Now, the people of the tribe of Benjamin were judged because of their gross immorality. This was the favorite tribe. Benjamin, we recall, the youngest son of old Jacob, was a favorite son. Benjamin was one from whom Judah was willing to lay down his life. He occupied the place next to Judah. Unfortunately, gross immorality and idolatry had taken place and set tribe against tribe and class against class. It led to the political anarchy. First, the religious apostasy in the temple, the moral depravity in the home, moral degeneracy, and finally political anarchy in the states. Steps that any nation takes to go downhill. Now, and the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord unto Laban and inquired the Lord, saying, Shall we again draw near to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. The Lord commands them to go. The evening of the day when the battle was fought, not the whole army went up to Shiloh, of course, to the house there, but a deputation of them, undoubtedly the So the general officers led, went there, who lamented their defeat. They cried and wept over the loss of so many. But you do not see them weeping for their sins and transgressions and their idolatry that they are guilty of. They now have doubt as to what they should be doing. They're suddenly changing their mind. They're beginning to wonder whether they should attack Benjamin or not. Were they right to go to war against Benjamin, especially as he was their brother? Therefore, the question now is not who should go first, which had already been determined, but whether they should go up at all. And still, they do not ask any help of the Lord in battle. They do not ask God to fight the battle for them. They continue to depend upon their total numbers and what they consider to be the justice of their cause. And the Lord said unto them, go up again, for Benjamin was certainly in the wrong. Therefore, the Israelites are directed to go up against him, and they were not sufficiently chastened, but thoroughly humbled. 24, and the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and the Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground against men, 18,000 men, those sons of Israel, all that drew the sword. Another disaster. Flush with the victory they obtained the day before, with 22,000 slain that day preceding, made a total of 40,000, the same number singled out from among them by lot to provide food for them, and is thought by some to be the case Deborah refers to in chapter 5, verse 8, and what is certainly intended in Hosea 10:9. Look at Hosea 10:9, first of all. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? The gross and cruel sensuality, homosexuality, all of the sins, the idolatry that went on in Gibeah. Now look at Judges 5:8. New gods were chosen, and war was in the gate, and not a shield or a spear was seen among the 40,000 Israel. Israel had turned to idolatry and was unarmed at this point. God allowed these troops to be destroyed. And all the sons of Israel and all the people wept, went up and came to Bethel to weep. Thus they remained there and before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. For the first time, they go back and offer offerings. This looks like the whole body of the army went with other people from the parts of Jason, went up to the tabernacle. Undoubtedly, the council of the elders were among those that assembled there. Not only wept, but they continued weeping, not merely for their defeat, but for their sins, since it follows that they fasted that day until even, afflicting their body with fasting, which was a token of humiliation of their souls for their sins. And they offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings before the Lord to make atonement for their sins and to implore success of their arms. So there is repentance in the land at this point. If only the United States had repented after 9/11 in great way, if the believers in this country, if the days of 9/11, the packing of the churches had continued out, if we'd gotten back to Bible teaching again. The prayer meetings were going on, praying for our nation. Where would we be? But we didn't happen. We went on as if nothing happened. We continue to live every day as in this country, in the middle of war in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, and all the rest, if nothing goes on. The disaster, the economic collapse of this country, and we can't see what's going on. Cursed he that trusteth in man, but people get mad at me, and they keep looking for hope outside of God. Verse 27, and the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord from the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. By the word of the Lord is the Targum, which was the same expression. Verse 18, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days in Shiloh where the tabernacle was. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before them and ministered in those days, saying, shall I yet go out again to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? For the Lord said, go up tomorrow, I will deliver them into your hand. All right, we find that Phinehas is the high priest, so we know he's the grandson of Aaron. And therefore, this was a much earlier period than at the very end of the book. Because you've got a period of 340 or 50 years, at least 350 years for the period of the judges there, that run in the book of Judges. And since Aaron died before they came into the land, Phinehas led them into the land. Phinehas then would have passed away with the generational time when Joshua passed away. And it would be the period shortly after the death of Joshua and Caleb, as we point out earlier. Before the ark, Phinehas was ministering before the Lord, which shows that this affair was long before the time of Samson. Let's place after him. Approximately 300 years earlier. This is not a parable. Phinehas standing before the ark was the posture of the high priest whom he inquired the Lord for any by the Urim and the Thummim. The person that inquired stood before him that inquired, as Kimchi observes, and that the inquirer stood before the Shekinah, or the presence of the divine majesty of which the ark was a symbol, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" The question is put somewhat different manner than before, not only desiring to know whether or not it was the will of God they should renew the battle, since Benjamin was their brother, but whether they should have success or not. And intimating that if the Lord would bless and success them, they were willing to go, but if not, they chose to desist. For they were fully convinced now that they were wrong, depending on their own numbers and the justice of their cause. Whereas success depended wholly on the will and pleasure of God to which they desired to submit. It is my belief that the South lost the Civil War. The war between the states, as we often call it, or the last war for constitutional government in this country, because so many things changed after that. Because even though it was a Bible-built country, the real revival didn't spread across the country to the horrible days of Reconstruction. The South believed that since they voluntarily joined the Union, they could voluntarily withdraw from the Union. New England had held to that. The Hartford Convention in 1815, for the purpose of withdrawing from the Union, late 1814 or 1815, I forget the exact date of it there, in New England, because the war was interfering with them doing trading with England. And the only thing that stopped it was two things. One, the defeat of the British at the Battle of New Orleans by Andy Jackson, and the fact that John Jay had already settled a treaty to bring the war to a close. States' rights was believed of in all the states originally. But God used it to bring revival. He used the war to bring revival on the field of battle, both North and South. D.L. Moody was a chaplain to the Northern Army. Read Christ in the Camp, fascinating book to find out about God reaching out in the salvation of many people in the South during the war, in the camps and the battles there, the Confederate camps. And then during the horrible days of Reconstruction afterwards, the South became known as the Bible Belt. It was a reawakening. But you see, being right, being constitutionally right, or whatever it is, doesn't matter. You may disagree, you may think the South was totally wrong. It doesn't matter. Slavery wasn't the issue. The issue was states' rights government. With the slavery issue was an issue God was dealing with, and I'm totally convinced that slavery would have ended without war, because it ended without war in England and the other European countries. But it doesn't matter. The fact is, you cannot win wars if you are a client nation that has been under the influence of the Word of God, if you continue to remain in apostasy and turn your back upon God. We're not a priest nation. Only Israel's a priest nation. We're a client nation. They were a priest nation. And they appealed to God. They wept. "Shall I yet go up again out of the battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Notice the battle will be, they will be God that will give the delivery. There, it's not man that's going to deliver it. Before the ark, ministering before them, they stood there, and they got the answer. Not that they're only directed to go into battle, but their promise of victory. Verse 29, "The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day, and arrayed themselves against Gibeah
as at other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which came to Bethel and the other to Gibeon in the field, about 30 of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel arose in their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Moreh Gibeah. We have some interesting things going on here. The first battle, we gave great spirit. They concluded that they were going to have great victory as before. The Israelites pretended to be afraid and fled away in cowardice. A withdrawal was their plan. They were drawn from the city to the highways, expressed in verse 31 and verse 32. And the main body of the army, which fled before Benjamin, when they were come to a proper place, stopped and rose up out of it and stood in their own defense. They drew up the line of battle in the place called Baal Tamar, facing their enemies in order to engage them. This place in the Targum calls the plains of Jericho, that being the city of palm trees, which Tamar signifies, and so Jarkey interprets it. But they're too far away, it must be someplace near Gibeah. Jerome speaks of a little village in this time in those parts called Beth Amari, and may be thought of to be the same place. Perhaps in the time of the old Canaanites, here was a grove of palm trees in which Baal was worshipped, from whence it got its name. Now, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Moreh Gibeah. All right, so they broke out of their place. They were laying there in wait, and they came out against them. They drawn the Benjamites off. When 10,000 chose, verse 34, choice men from Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know the disaster was close to them. Ben Gerson says that when they came to the south, as the Targum says, the battle was sore, not between these ambush and wait and the Benjamites, but between those of Baal Tamar and those who set themselves in battle array against them, and they fought steadily on both sides. But they knew not the evil that was near them. In other words, that the ambush laid by them was a great danger. They knew nothing of the 10,000 men that were now come out against Gibeah and were between them and that. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who drew the sword. They gave Israel the victory over the Baal Tamar, for notwithstanding all the art and stratagem that used the numbers and their valor, victory was the Lord, and to him is ascribed. For until now Benjamin, though fewer in number, had been always victorious. The children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day 25,100. Which is the total sum of all that were slain of them that day, the particulars of which were afterwards given. All those that drew the sword were our men. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. The time came upon it was agreed upon. They rushed upon the town of Gibeah, unawares, with great force and violence in the city, and took possession of it. Now, they smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Old men, women, and children who were not able to bear arms were also killed. Verse 38, now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that when they should make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Appointed time, as the Targum says, so agrees Kimchi and Arbanel, there was a time fixed at which the men of Israel proposed to be at Baal Tamar, exactly when the Benjamites would be drawn to the proper distance from the city, and then the liars in wait were to break forth and rush to it and enter into it, the ambushers, and cause the fires to burn fiercely, largest in a flame and smoke to be seen. When the men of Israel saw that, they would know the city was taken. They would set fire to the city, in other words. Verse 39, then the men of Israel turned in battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." When the cloud began to rise from the city as a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind him, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. What a shock they got. They were advancing, killing men, about 30 people in the highway there, and they thought the greater number of Israelites had been slain as before. But the ambushers went in, who made the great fire cause a vast pillar of flame to go out. The Benjamins looked behind him, perhaps at hearing the blowing of a trumpet and the long sound, and behold, the flame ascending toward heaven upward and reaching to great heights. Verse 41. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw the disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them while they came out of their cities, destroyed them in the midst of them. All right, the men of Benjamin were amazed at this strange and sudden change of things at the sight of the flame of the city behind them, and of Israel turned their backs to fight them, thought they had themselves a victory, for they saw the evil against them. They were at most dangerous between the two, the army that was in the city now, that which set fire to it, and the army in front of them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel, in other words, they fled on the way in the wilderness. But wilderness is not certain, perhaps the wilderness of Judea did. They did not turn directly back to Gibeah, perceiving that was taken in the hands of a body of men that would meet them. Therefore, they turned one side toward the wilderness, happily could make their escape thither. But the battle overtook them. That is, they made war as the Targum. The Israelites that were engaged in battle with them pursued them and overtook them. And that which came out of the cities, they destroyed amidst them. Either the Israelites that came out of the cities to assist their brethren destroyed the Benjamites as they fell, which is one interpretation of the Benjamites who came put other cities in Gibeah that were destroyed in the midst of it with the inhabitants by the ambushers and when they entered it. Verse 43. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them with the rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east, and 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all that were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon, but they fought 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them in Gibeah and killed 2,000 more. So all the Benjamites who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All those were valiant warriors, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. Now, they fled out. All that was left of 26,700 soldiers were 600 men, and they ran into the wilderness. They came to a place, this was probably a cave of a rock, which might be large enough to hold such a number. Saul is said to have just the same number under it. And David also had a like number in the cave at Ugeldi. 1 Samuel 14:2 and 23:13 and 24:3. From hence these men might send out their numbers to fetch in provisions for them from parts adjacent. After the heat of the action was over and the rage, fear of the Israelites had subsided. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city, the cattle, and all that they found. They also set fire to all the cities which they found. They were so angry that they turned around and tried to genocide the entire tribe. An interesting concept of what had happened here. Now, the people of the tribe of Benjamin were judged because of gross immorality, but they were almost totally wiped out in genocide. The slaughter of the Benjamites caused Israel to be faced with a new problem. Almost the entire tribe of Benjamin had been destroyed, and the other tribes vowed not to let their daughters marry any of them. Now, the Benjamites, so they had a problem when they suddenly realized they were about to destroy a tribe. They didn't know what to do. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God and Levi and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come upon about Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" And it came about the next day that all the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. All right, there is repentance again. The day after the fasting and prayer, the sense of present circumstances being deeply impressed upon their minds, they rose in the morning to act in devotion to their duty, the difficulties of which they were perplexed as to find, and built an altar. Kimchath believes this was at Bethel, but it was logical that it was still at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was and the altar of the Lord was. Wherefore, there, this either signifies the repairing of the altar of the tabernacle, which had been let fall into ruin, since it had been used in chapter 20, verse 26, is not likely, but instead they built a new altar, which to do in the tabernacle was not unlawfully, especially when the number of sacrifices required, which highly probable is the case. Simply they built more, another altar, so they could burn more sacrifices on two altars. And they offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, both to atone for sins they had been guilty of in the persecution of war, and return thanks for victory. And then the sons of Israel said, "Who are among us all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." The sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them of our daughters in marriage?" As almost all the men of Benjamin had been killed, and since the other tribes had sworn not to let any of their girls marry a Benjamite, the tribe faced the challenge of preserving themselves from total extinction. When the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 valiant men there and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and with the little ones. And this one thing that you shall do, you shall utterly destroy every man, every woman, which is lain with a man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 inhabitants, young virgins who had not known a man, by lying with them, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. Now we turn into even more civil war as they march against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, which had not gone to war. An army of 12,000. The Latin version says only 10,000, but the Targum, the Septuagint, the Sirach, and the Arabic version, Josephus, agree with the Hebrew text of 12,000. According to Bunyan, the place which the army went was 52 miles from Shiloh, and commanded them, saying, there were orders that gave them when they marched out, "Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children," which seems to be according to the oath which they had made back in verse 5. That anybody didn't come up to battle with them. And this is the thing that you shall do: utterly destroy every male without reserve, young or old, married or unmarried. They killed every man in the city. It does not say that God told them to do this. I want you to notice it. It's just that they chose to do this. But the interesting thing is, it shows out the danger of a divided nation war when God called on the nation to go to war. The people of Jabesh-Gilead had chosen to be pacifist in regard to the Civil War. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who were judged of by their age and by their unmarried state, and by the common report, unless it can be brought that they were examined by matrons. But how was it that they were not obliged, or did not think themselves obliged by their oath, to put these to death as well as others? It is not easy to explain. Whether they thought the necessity of the case would excuse it, or they had a dispensation from the Lord for it on consulting him, is not said. They swore to kill everybody in any city that didn't support the war. But they chose the virgins out. Now whether God told them it was all right or not, Scripture does not tell us. But God would allow this to happen. This could be God causing the wrath of man to praise him, and it was not in down there. Remember, every oath that's taken before the Lord is not an oath commanded by the Lord, by the way, as Jeff New found out. When he was promised a continued line of judges, instead his daughter was not allowed to marry, and he sacrificed as a human sacrifice, I believe, in complete violation of Scripture. We must put everything in its proper context here. Israel was in apostasy. They were trying to repent, but they lacked doctrinal insight. Doctrine was limited in the land, what was revealed, because of their apostasy. All right, so then they sent some messengers to them. These were the men that were at the Rock of Rimmon, verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word and sent to the sons of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women which they kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There may be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. The tribe may not be blotted out, but we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel have sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south of Laboni. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush and wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in dances, and you come out of the vineyards, and each of you go catch his wife and the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" In other words, you kidnap your wife. At this festival, the women evidently would go out and would dance on the highway there in joy and celebration. Now, it's interesting. It is the feast of the Lord at Shiloh yearly. The tabernacle there, before which the males of Israel were obliged to appear three times in a year, this was one of them, as was clear, but was called the Feast of the Lord, therefore could not design any civil festival or fair kept for trade and commerce. Some have thought of the Feast of the Passover, but it's most likely to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Our Benel takes it to be that which in Jewish writings is emphatically called the Feast. The time of the year when it was kept was the time of the great rejoicing on account of the fruits of the earth being gathered in. Go up and kidnap your wives from the daughters of Shiloh. And if it shall come about when the fathers of their brothers come to complain of us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" 200 Benjamites still left without wives were told to kidnap their wives from the Festival of Tabernacles there at Shiloh. When they were dancing at the feast, the action allowed the men of Shiloh to keep their oath not to give voluntarily their girls to the Benjamites. The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe or family. Each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. Those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see here then the decadence and the degeneracy of what was going on and the way that they got around things. A civil war that God allowed to happen to wipe out the sodomy, the open homosexuality, and the murder of this woman. All the things. You don't think that they didn't find out about the homosexuality. Of course they did, even though the man didn't tell them that. God knew all about it. And the gross evil was put out of the land. In 1928, Dr. J. Vernon McGee quotes an article from the Wall Street Journal, which he paraphrased: "What America needs today is not government controls, industrial expansion, or bumper corn crops. America needs to return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all the children after she washed their faces shining clean and they drove off to prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads underneath the oak trees where someone believed the Bible, trusted Christ, and loved one another. Where did our trouble begin? Because our trouble is primarily spiritual," McGee writes. "It actually goes back to the church. The church went into apostasy. Then the problems entered in the home, the drug problem, the generational gap. Trouble was now moved into political circles. We have anarchy. People say if we could just change this or that, put in this party or that party, everything would be all fine. All this is perfect nonsense. What we need today is to get back to the spiritual foundation. That is where we went off track, and that is where our troubles began. We have seen the book of Judges, the philosophy of history. The hope of history is still rolling. Frankly, I'm disturbed because it's never changed. We today are in the midst of political anarchy. God have mercy on America." Dr. J. Vernon McGee, through the Bible, and that's from Volume 2, Joshua to Psalms, published in 1982 when Ronald Reagan was in the White House. And most Christians thought everything was going great. I even have a friend of mine that sent me an email to let me know that we could just go back basically to the days of Reagan. No, we have as much evil as they had in those days. Now, the book of Ruth fits into that period. The book of Ruth, we don't have time to look at. In our study, we're going to pick up with Samuel in the next class again. The book of Ruth simply reflected the fact that some people fled from the land to escape the judgments of the four-cycle judgment that God brought upon them in economic disaster. Just as many Americans are trying to send their funds overseas to escape the disaster today. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void. In Christ's name, amen.